Take your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 6. As we continue our journey through the book of Revelation, we are just beginning to deal with the events related to the tribulation. Let there be light. No, they turned on the lights here. If you're listening on tape, nothing supernatural just happened. They just turned on a spotlight here and I can't see anything. As we understand it, this period of terror and judgment will not begin until the church has been removed from the world in the rapture. Now, what we're attempting to do as we're going through the book of Revelation this time, we are attempting to teach it, explain it, understand it in ways we never have before, just to make it so simple and understandable that we can all grasp it, trying to take all of the confusion out of it. And so far we've been able to do that, but now we get to some of the heavier stuff. But we're going to try to make it so we can just kind of run with this and understand what's going on. The tribulation period itself is a 7-year period of time that is divided into 2 3.5-year segments. The first half is known as the tribulation, the last half as the great tribulation. In our last study, we looked at the first of 4 judgments that will come upon the world. Remember, they took the scroll, chapter 5, said, "Who is worthy?" Only the Lamb that was slain began to be unrolled, end of chapter 5, into chapter 6, first 8 verses of chapter 6. We saw the rise of the Antichrist. We saw coming wars, famines, pestilence that will claim the lives of 1/4 of the earth's population. The first 4 seals deal with the first 3.5-year portion of the tribulation. The 2 seals that we'll consider tonight will deal with the last 3.5-year portion of the tribulation period. Just so you'll know, the book of Revelation is not written always in chronological order. As some of the chapters in there, you need to understand the events do not necessarily take place in the order in which they are written. The events of this book overlap in time, and when that happens, we'll explain that to you. As we continue to move through the book, we are going to be seeing events that will overlap one another from time to time. In our verses tonight, we see an unusual dynamic at work. We see people in heaven, and we see people on the earth in prayer. We are going to see prayers of sinners and prayers of saints going on at the same time. Incredible. We see both saints and sinners engaged in the business of prayer on earth and in heaven. I want to study these 2 sealed judgments tonight. And as we do, I would like to talk to you about a couple of events that will take place during the latter portion of the tribulation period. So I would like to talk for a while on the 2 worlds in prayer, which would have been a great title. 2 worlds in prayer. You might think that the tribulation period will be a time period devoid of prayer and religious activity. We are about to see that just the opposite of that is true. There will be prayer in heaven. There will be prayer upon the earth. History's greatest prayer meeting will take place during the latter portion of the great tribulation as saint and sinner alike lift their voices in prayer. Let's examine these 2 worlds of prayer. Verse 9, chapter 6. "And when he had opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?' And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld when he had opened the 6th seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Let's go back and talk about some of this now. Verses 9 to 11, we have the tribulation saints in peace. As these verses open up before us, we are taken back up into heaven, and we are shown a scene of souls under the altar. And there's a couple of things here that are worthy of our attention, I think. Remember when Moses was instructed to build the tabernacle, he was to build it after the pattern of things in heaven. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5 says, "Who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make this tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." In other words, Moses built an altar where animals were to be slain. But that altar was merely a shadow of the altar in heaven. Stay with me here. Everything Moses built for Hebrew worship was only a shadow of what actually exists in heaven. When these verses tell us that there are souls under heaven's altar, they mean what they say. These souls are people who have given their lives for the cause of Christ. Now, when a lamb was slain on the altar, the blood and the ash would be a testimony to its sacrifice. Now, like a sacrificial lamb, those souls bear testimony to their own sacrifice. Look at verse 9. Look at their sacrifice. "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." So guys, listen to this. Here is a multitude of people who have been slain for the word of God and for the testimony they held. The word slain means to butcher or slaughter. These are people, I want you to get this, man. These are people who turned to faith in Jesus after the rapture of the church. And these folks have given their lives for Jesus. They held fast to their testimony and to the testimony of Scripture. Even the threat of death could not cause them to turn away. Yes, there will be people saved during the tribulation. The Bible tells us that an army of Jewish evangelists are going to cover the globe preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And these evangelists will see a multitude that no man can number come to faith in Jesus. We'll begin looking at these events in our next study. It's worthy to note, I think, though, that many scholars believe only those people who have never heard the gospel will have the opportunity to be saved during that day. Now, I know I'm not saying that I believe that, but I have been reading and I've read many commentaries this week, and there are many, many scholars that takes Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11 that says, "And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie." And so there are many scholars that believe only those that will be saved are those who have never heard the gospel, had the opportunity to reject the gospel. I don't know whether I buy into that. I've never before, but I'm looking at it again. Okay. All I know is, ladies and gentlemen, don't take that chance. Okay. Don't take that chance. You know, it's not a matter of whether you'd make it once you receive Jesus and become a martyred saint. I don't know whether you'll have the opportunity to receive Jesus during the tribulation or not. I know David Hawking teaches that only Jews will be saved during the during the tribulation. I know others teach that only those Jews and Gentiles who have never heard the gospel have the opportunity to be saved during the tribulation. So I'm not really, really certain on this. All I'm saying is, make your decision now. If you don't know Jesus Christ tonight, you better, instead of trying to figure out whether there's that opportunity in the tribulation, you don't want to be there anyway, man. We're going to read some stuff tonight that would be stupid to be there. And then it adds to it that you might not even have the possibility to be saved. So we need to work on that. Most of the people who come to faith in Jesus during this time period will be called upon to lay their lives for Jesus, down for Jesus. These tribulation saints will refuse to follow the Antichrist. They will reject him. They will reject his system. They will be hunted down like dogs, and they will be executed for their testimony of faith in Jesus Christ. The history of the church is a history of persecution and martyrdom. Since Stephen was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, many, many millions have been put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ. From the Colosseums in ancient Rome to the death camps in Nazi Germany, Christians have always been called upon to pay for their testimony with their blood. Whether it was a gulag in Soviet Russia or a prison in modern China, there is a high cost associated with faith in Jesus Christ. From the Spanish Inquisition to the conflict in modern Sudan, the followers of Jesus have paid a high price for their faith in him. There is no way, ladies and gentlemen, that we can tally the total of those who have been killed for nothing more than professing faith in Jesus. And I think this is important for us to understand. Over the last 2,000 years, believers have been crucified, burned alive at the stake, sawn in half, drowned, stoned, sewed to the skins of dead animals while wild beasts were released to eat them. They've been shot, they've been stabbed, they've been sealed in their churches and burned alive. They've been raped, humiliated, tortured. Emperor Nero tied Christians to poles, dipped them in wax, and set them on fire to light his dinner parties. Thousands were murdered to satisfy the bloodlust of the Romans. In this day that we're talking right now, over 150,000 Christians die every year just because they believe in Jesus. Now, here's the good news. It's only going to get worse. Already, even in America, we are seeing the tide of public opinion turn against believers. Christians are singled out and attacked for their faith. You can't say a word against a Muslim or a Jew, but Christians are fair game. Are you understanding that? It's incredible. We are seeing a shadow of the world that is coming. And when the great tribulation comes upon the earth, millions of believers will be put to death for their faith. It would not surprise me if we didn't see the persecution we face increase as the days and years go by if Jesus should tarry. I don't think it'll get any better. And the more you begin to walk in the Spirit, the more you begin to take serious your walk, the more you begin to allow God to start a revival in your own spirit, the heavier the persecution comes. If you just sit back and don't make waves, you can find churches all over our country today. And I talked to a guy not long ago, and he was going to a certain church and asked him how he liked it. He said, it's cool. He said, I don't go there for that religious stuff. I just go there because I have friends go there, and we have a good time. You know, and it's happening all over the place, man. Listen to this, man. These sacrificed saints are under the altar. They are in the place where the blood ran down. They are in a place of safety, of salvation, and security. They paid a terrible price for their faith, but now they are home and they are safe. That's what we're seeing here. We'll say more about these people, the price they paid for their faith in Jesus, when we get to chapter 7, in much more detail when we get there. Verse 10, I want you to see their supplication. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" These martyred saints are involved in prayer. Notice it says, and they cried with a loud voice and filled heaven with their petitions. The prayer they offer up is not a prayer for mercy for their enemies like that which Jesus prayed at Calvary, Luke 23:24, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." It's not a prayer like that which Stephen prayed as he was dying in Acts 7:60, "Lord, don't lay this to their charge." This is a prayer. These martyred saints are below the altar and they are praying a prayer for judgment. This kind of prayer is called imprecatory prayer. It's a kind of praying that calls on God to move in judgment. It's a kind of praying you read about in the Old Testament. The imprecatory Psalms, I love them because I want to pray that way. Listen to Psalm 94, verse 1. "O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, show yourself. Lift up yourself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves?" In the New Testament age, in this age of grace, we are taught to pray for those who wrong us. Matthew 5:44, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." He set that example for us as he was dying on the cross, as I just indicated. We're in a day of mercy and a day of grace. When the church and the Holy Spirit are removed and the tribulation period begins on the earth, it will not be a time of grace and mercy. It will be a time of justice and judgment that is hard for us to understand, because we know our God as a God of grace and mercy. But for him to be a gracious, merciful God and for him to be perfect, there must be justice and judgment. There has to be. And when we talk about that, it's foreign to us. But we need to understand. These saints pray this way out of a desire to see the name of God vindicated and honored. They call on God to judge the world and those in it, thus glorifying his own name. Listen to me, guys. The day of grace will end someday. When it does, it'll be too late for you to be saved. If you haven't received Jesus Christ, today is your day. Now is your time. Call on Jesus when there's hope, while there is grace to save your soul. This whole event of this last week, man, has got me, you know, just to that point where we don't have time to play games with people. We don't have time to play games with our own lives. Today is the day of salvation. We may not have tomorrow. We may have our own personal rapture. We may be gone, as happened this week. A couple of our loved ones, man. Call on Jesus while there's hope. I also want you to see their satisfaction, these saints in heaven. Look at verse 11. "And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." These saints are given white robes. This signifies their purity and their saved condition. They are clothed in white because they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. They are told to rest yet for a little season. They're being told that more blood must yet be shed, and they are to be patient until the Lord finishes his work on the earth. Now, these people surely do not understand how the Lord can allow the martyrdom of his saints to progress upon the earth. They are comforted here by the Lord's words as he tells them, "You just be patient for a while. This thing is winding down. and it'll be better after a while. You know, there are so many things in this world we don't understand. Why do the wicked prosper when God's people so much of the time seem to suffer? Why are there such injustices in the world? Why does God allow these things? We must find our comfort in the fact that God is in the process of working out an eternal plan. All we see is what we see. And God sees the entire picture. And he knows exactly what he's doing. It'll be what he's telling these saints in heaven. It's going to be better down the road, man. He'll balance all of the accounts one of these days. Our duty now is simply to remain faithful even when we don't understand what he's doing. Why? Because we have to trust that he knows best. Does this mean anything to anybody? Does this work out in your own life too? Aren't there things when you go, I don't understand this? You've never said to God, this isn't fair? How come I can't pay my bills and that guy over there, not in this, you know, I don't mean you, the guy down the street is so wicked and he has enough money to do whatever he wants to do, man. I don't understand that. That just doesn't seem right. You have to come to the place where you understand God's working out a plan for eternity. And we're part of that plan. The wicked are part of that plan. And there's a day coming when he will settle all accounts. There's a day coming. Well, he will say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. They will be cast into outer darkness. Be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he will say to his saints, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of thy Lord. The accounts will be settled one day. We like things set. We want justice now. God says, trust me. I know what I'm doing. All right, now. So we see the tribulation saints in peace. Now, beginning with verse 12, we see the tribulation sinners in panic. While prayer for judgment is being lifted up in heaven, prayer for protection is being lifted up on the earth. While those in heaven are at peace, those on the earth are in panic. Let's see why they're in panic and what they do about it. First of all, you're going to see a universe in turmoil. Verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. These verses describe a universe caught up in the grip of a terrible cataclysm. Earthquakes will rip through the earth with devastating power. Great clouds of dust and ash will be thrown into the atmosphere, dimming the powerful light of the sun. Sackcloth of hair refers to the black garments worn by mourners. The moon will take on the appearance of blood as it tries to shine through a ravaged atmosphere. The great earthquake is the first of three earthquakes mentioned in the book of Revelation. All three of them will be absolutely terrible. This world is no stranger to earthquakes. Scientists tell us there have been more than 13 million people have died in earthquakes over the past 4,000 years. We saw with our own eyes what an earthquake can do when a powerful quake occurred under the Pacific Ocean in December of 2004. That earthquake spawned a tsunami that killed 300,000 people. In 1811 to 1812, there was a series of great earthquakes in Arkansas that rearranged the landscape of the area, caused rivers to change their courses, filled the skies with dirt and ash, and caused fires. On May 18, 1980, Mount St. Helens in Montana, a volcano erupted. This eruption was triggered by a violent earthquake that caused a rock slide comprised of 1/2 cubic mile of rock. As the summit and north slope of that volcano slid down her sides, pressure was released inside the volcano, where super hot liquid water immediately flashed to steam. The northward directed steam explosion released energy equivalent to 20 million tons of TNT, which toppled 150 square miles of forest in 6 minutes. In Spirit Lake, north of the volcano, an enormous water wave, indicated by 1/8 cubic mile of rock slide debris, stripped trees from slopes as high as 850 feet above the pre-eruption water level. The total energy output on May 18th was equivalent to 400 million tons of TNT, approximately 20,000 Hiroshima-sized atomic bombs. The explosion showered towns as far away as 250 miles with volcanic ash. But all of that will be nothing compared to the big one, the earthquake of God's wrath. We are also told that the stars of heaven will fall down to the earth like the fruit of a fig tree that is shaken by a violent wind. This verse is telling us that there will be tremendous meteor showers that will fall upon the earth in those days. These meteor showers will cause tremendous death and devastation. Whole cities and countries may be destroyed as the heavens come crashing down to the earth. In Winslow, Arizona, there is a meteor crater called the Barringer Crater. It was formed when a meteor between 90 and 150 feet in diameter slammed into the earth. And that single impact, one meteor, left a crater 4,000 feet across, 2.5 miles in circumference, and over 500 feet deep. That's one meteor. And we're talking about meteor showers. Another meteor fell to the earth in 1908 in Siberia. This one was estimated to be about 180 feet in diameter. When it hit, it flattened trees in a 25-mile radius, and the explosion caused by its impact was heard halfway around the world. It was heard in London, England. There is no stability as the heavens above appear to roll up like a book, and as the mountains and islands are moved out of their places by the devastating geological occurrences that are unleashed upon the earth in those tragic days. Look at the terror of the unconverted. Verse 15, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bond man and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? We are told that men of all ranks are overcome with fear. Kings are the rulers. Great men are the governmental leaders and men of power. Rich men are those who control the wealth of the earth. Chief captains are the military leaders. Mighty men are the celebrities and those with influence and power. Bondmen and freemen alike are affected. When God's wrath, hear me, is finally poured out upon this world, men will be reduced to the same level. Great men, rich men, chief captains, mighty men, they'll all be reduced to the same level. Fear in the face of wrath will be the rule of the day. Again, what do they see? Look at verse 12. And I beheld when he opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, moon became as blood. Stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. As the universe convulses in geological and astronomical upheaval, men will see everything they have ever considered stable and permanent taken away from them. The earth is always there. The earth is always stable. It's going to be shaken. The sun, the moon, the stars are always there. You can go out and see them every day, every night. They too will be taken away. For millennia, men have worshipped this natural world and staked their hope and futures upon the stability of the universe. They will suddenly find themselves in a world where nothing is stable. Their world is literally coming apart at the seams, and they are terrified. What do they say? And the kings of the earth, verse 15, and the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains. And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. In their terror, they cry out for the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the terrible gaze of God on his throne and from the wrath of the Lamb of God. Here is a world that has rejected God at every turn. They have denied him. They have denied his son, while they have embraced Satan and his false Christ. Now they must face his judgment, and they are filled with fear. Look at what they seek. Verse 16, they run to the caves and the dens of the earth to find a refuge from the presence of God. Folks, the evolutionists have sold this world a bill of goods. Cavemen are not in our past, they're in our future. Okay? Just wanted you to know that. Okay. They want to hide themselves from the face of God and from Jesus. And they use a very strange statement. They say they want to hide themselves from the wrath of the Lamb. That is a strange picture. There is probably no animal more tender or gentle than a little lamb. Yet these big, powerful, mighty men want to be delivered from the wrath of the Lamb. There are two words translated wrath in the New Testament. One is the word thumos. It refers to a sudden outburst of anger. It is like a shotgun blast that is over in a moment. The other is the word orge. Orge. It speaks of anger that slowly rises like water against a dam until the dam breaks and the flood comes. It has the idea of someone standing red-faced with their fists clenched as they try to hold back their anger. You ever see anybody like that? You come to my house sometime when she gets mad at me. It's not a pretty sight, man. Okay. No, that's not true, honey. I wasn't talking about you. I was talking about our dog. I wasn't talking about us. You just assumed that that dog couldn't do anything. He's a little barking rat. But have you ever seen anybody with their fists clenched and they're turning red and just trying to hold back that anger? Well, God has held back his anger for 6,000 years. And the water of his wrath has risen against the dam of mercy, and that dam is at the bursting point. Men are going to face the flood of God's fury because of their sins and their rejection of Jesus Christ. Look at what they sense in verse 17. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Men sense that their time is up. They're about to face the undiluted wrath of Almighty God. They're absolutely right. Man's time is up and judgment is coming. They pray, but their prayers will go unanswered. Nothing can deliver them from the judgment whose time has come. Notice this. When these people begin to pray, they don't pray to God. They call on this natural world. That is where their faith is, and this world will fail them in that day. There is no cry for grace or mercy from God. There is no confession of sin. There is only a desire to be free from wrath. Even in the midst of judgment, lost sinners are still selfish and unchanged. That's why I think many times in the church we have made a grave mistake in presenting salvation as simply as a way to get to heaven and avoid hell, which it does. But salvation is really, I broke God's law and I must be forgiven. And it took the death of Jesus on the cross to forgive me my sins. His blood had to be shed so my sins could be washed away. Are you following me? We need to understand that. There needs to be a crying out of our hearts of, God, forgive me. I'm a sinner. I need to be forgiven. We need to understand what Jesus went through so that we could be forgiven. We need to understand that. We need to cry out for mercy and grace. The martyred saints in heaven are praying for God to judge sin. The lost sinners on earth are praying to be delivered from the unflinching gaze of God. The saints' prayers will be answered. The sinners' prayers will not. And it all boils down to that, man. It's grace or wrath. Psalm 130 verse 3 says, if thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? I would not want to face God in my own righteousness. The best that man can produce is filth in God's presence. Isaiah 64:6, I believe it is, says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. The best we can produce, the best we can do, is before God, filth. I thank God that I will stand before Him one day clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not my own righteousness, but it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:9. And be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. How about you? When I see the Lamb, I will see Him as my Savior. Many will face Him as their judge. Listen to this in conclusion, Revelation 20:11. And I saw a great white throne, Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. How will you meet Him? Everybody will meet Him. Will you meet Him at the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ, where He will give the rewards? Or will you meet Him at the great white throne judgment? Everybody will meet Him. And as we look at our world and we look at the events around us, we realize how soon Jesus Christ is coming. And we look at these events as the book of Revelation begins to unfold for us. We realize we're not going to be here. But what it does to me, it makes me very serious about wanting to make sure that everybody I know makes it. I want to make sure that everybody I come in contact with has the opportunity to respond to Jesus and to receive Him. sat and bawled when I was told that Kelly had been attending here and had received Christ. And I know that Pastor Chris was at a house today and do a little memorial for a gal who had just passed away. And this gal had passed away, had written, filled out one of those books, you know, like I had my mom, I wrote for her, she was dying, and just, you know, a mom's legacy to her children or whatever, just ask these questions and you fill it out. It's kind of a cool thing. And one of the questions in there was, who's been influential in your life or whatever? And she wrote that this place and what she'd heard here, the truth of Jesus Christ. And you know, I just want to be around people that want to do all we can to get people into His kingdom. We don't have time to mess with anything else. Got a church that I'm a part of right now and dealing with, and a bunch of people are off into never, never land, you know, accusations and nonsense and stupid stuff. And I ask one of the people today that are being affected by this, and I said, let me ask you something. Those people are causing all the problems trying to destroy you in the church. How many people have they led to the Lord in the time you've known them? How many people are coming to your church because they've reached out to them and embraced them? They said, nobody. I said, well, they have no credibility in my eyes then. None whatsoever. They can tell me anything and it has no credibility because they're not busy expanding the kingdom of God. And that's what we're all supposed to be doing. Instead of busy just trying, you know, gossiping and judging and trying to have things our way. We don't have a lot of time, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus Christ is coming very, very soon. We need to be ready. We don't want to experience these things. We just want to hear the trumpet. Voice of the archangel. Dead in Christ arise first. Which remain shall be caught up together with them in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's all I want to do. Just be with Jesus for eternity, man. It's going to be so cool. If you're not ready, I would recommend that you get ready. What I need to do, Chuck, just simply, Jesus, come into my life. I am a sinner. I need to be forgiven. We're going to have to ask the worship team to come up. We have communion set up here on both sides of the altars and in the back. And as we worship for a few more minutes, make your way back and take the elements of communion as we worship. Jesus said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. So when you take the cracker, remember how his body was broken for you. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. Be healed, be whole tonight. Jesus paid that for you. When you take the cup that represents the blood of Jesus, remember what it cost him so that you could be forgiven tonight and whole. Jesus, thanks for dying in my place. If you don't know Jesus tonight, what a great time to receive him at communion. Jesus, I want to be ready. I want my name written down in your book of life. Jesus, forgive me. You know what? He will that quickly, and he will write your name in the book of life. If you'd like to talk to somebody afterwards, we can get you started on your walk with Jesus. I'm available. Any of the worship team's available. Pastor Chuck, the real Pastor Chuck. Pastor Chris, who's here. We're more than available to you. But all of us, let's just get serious now as we partake of communion and remember what Jesus has done for us. Let's worship, shall we?